Well, it's good to see all of you. As you know, this is our last session for Building Blocks. Well, tonight, I want to talk to you about end times. Appropriate, the last lesson would be the one on end times, right? You know, people tend to take one of two approaches to the end times. Generally, one of two extremes. They either are really abnormally interested in one of all the theories and all the weird stuff, and they just read up everything they can. And you have other people who are just terrified. Don't want to talk about it. Don't want to think about it. Stay away from it. And tonight I hope to bring you, all of us, to a balance to where we have a proper understanding, a proper attitude toward end times. Okay? Now, I need you to do something for me. There's probably nobody in here who hasn't had some teaching about end times. And a lot of the popular teaching, unfortunately, is wrong. Okay? They've made movies, they've made books, a lot of it based on misunderstanding of scriptures, and it's inaccurate. So what I'm going to ask you to do is what the Lord asked me to do at the very beginning. And that is to momentarily set aside what you think about end times. And just listen and read along with me, and let's see what the Bible has to say about it. I'd like you to play like this is the first time you've ever heard about the end times from a biblical perspective, okay? Now, once you've done that, then go back and think about what you've learned before and see, okay, does it fit what the Bible says or not? Keep the parts that do and throw out anything that doesn't fit, okay? But I really encourage you to try to do that. And a reason for that is if I start sharing some things with you and you start trying to fit that in with what else you believe, then you're going to say, well, how does this work? And the next thing you know, you find your mind wandering off and you've missed several important things down the road. And by the time you get back connected, you're lost. Okay? So if you would just kind of listen, go along. I've got lots of scriptures here. And you'll also find I'm not going to cover everything that's in this lesson tonight. All right? I just don't have the time. I'm going to hit the high spots. We're going to go through. We'll cover a lot of the material. I also want to let you know that there's a booklet available called End Times, Putting the Pieces in Place. Okay, it's on our website. If you want to go to our website, www.life4square.com, you can go to resources. You can either read this online or you can download it and print it yourself. We do have about 30 copies that are brought today. And so if you were interested in those at the end, we'll have those available for you. We'd ask you to just take one per family. We don't have enough for every family here as well. So if you've already got a copy or you can get them off the internet, that'd be great. But, you know, if printing is a problem for you or you don't have access or you just would like one, then get one of these, okay? It covers more details and answers a lot of questions. And it gives you a lot of the details of this study that we're kind of doing an overview tonight on, all right? So if you do those things for me, I think we'll come along okay. Well, our key verse tonight is Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. How many of you wish that many years ago you were smart enough to buy some Microsoft stock? A lot of it. Yeah, I would like to. Even with the way the market is doing nowadays, you would still be rich if you had known to buy a bunch. And all of us, I think, would like to know the future in that way, wouldn't we? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about the future, and particularly things that are going to happen at the end of this creation, the end of this time. And we call that end times. Now, why is it important to know about end times? Well, there's several reasons. First of all, so you won't be shaken, deceived, or sidetracked by wrong teachings about end times. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 through 5, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ has come. Let no one deceive you by any means. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So obviously there's opportunity for people to be shaken up, deceived, or sidetracked by misinformation about the end times. And what Paul is saying here is he doesn't want any of us to be shaken up by those things. So part of the reason we're studying tonight is so you won't be shaken, that you will know what the facts are and can discern between what's right and what's not. The second reason that you need to study about end times is so you can help others. Because our time is short, we need to be equipped to help other people be equipped. Hebrews 10, verse 24 through 25 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more the more as you see the day approaching." And that day is the day when the Lord returns. And the thing is, he says, as the day gets closer, which today it's a lot closer than it was yesterday, that as it gets closer, we need to be exhorting each other more. We need to be encouraging each other more. We need to be helping each other to grow and to really get focused. And then we need to know about end times because Jesus said it was important for us to be alert. Luke 21, verse 31 and then 34 through 36. "So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. But take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness." Probably most of you are saying, "Well, I don't carouse. I don't get drunk." And then he goes on, "and cares of this life." We all seem to, especially in this day and time, struggle with cares of this life, don't we? "And that they come on you unexpectedly." The cares of this life, worrying about this life, can actually cause that day to come up on you unexpectedly. So we need to be careful of that. "For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." And one more reason. If it wasn't important, God wouldn't have put it in the Bible, would he? Duh, yeah. I mean, it's pretty obvious. If it's there, it's important. Okay, now I want to lay some groundwork here. First of all, I do want to talk to you about what is the purpose of prophecy. Bible prophecy is not so you can buy a bunch of Microsoft stock and make a bunch of money. Okay? It's not designed to teach you what's going to happen. Now, it may surprise some of you, because that's the way a lot of people think about prophecy. They think of prophecy as God telling us so we'll know what's going to happen. That's not really the main purpose of prophecy. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, before Jesus came, there were lots of prophecies about him coming. Some of the prophecies described him coming as a king. The Messiah, the king, who was going to bring an end to the trouble, going to bring an end to all the evil rulers, and he was going to deliver his people. Then there were other prophecies talking about the Messiah coming as a servant, who would suffer, who would die. And now, looking back, we can see how that fits. But before he came, the Jews looked at those prophecies and they could not understand how he could be both. And it confused them. Now, the prophecies were both accurate, but they did not understand he was going to be coming first as a servant who would pay the price for our sins. And then later he would come back to deliver us and bring an end to evil and a beginning of God's reign. Okay? And because they couldn't do that, they tried to make this stuff work. And so they figured, okay, the Messiah, he's going to be this king, he's going to deliver us. Because they wanted deliverance from the Roman rule, the Roman oppressors. And so when Jesus came in riding on a donkey, on what we call Palm Sunday now, they were excited. Here comes the king, the Son of David. He's coming to deliver us. And everybody was shouting and everybody was hollering, except for the religious leaders. And they were just excited about it. And what happened a week later? Those same people were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Because they felt like they'd been deceived. Because he did not fulfill the prophecy that they were expecting. They did not do what he did not do what they thought he was supposed to do based on the kingly Messiah prophecies. And because of that, they missed their Messiah. Now, that's a warning to us. We don't want to make that same mistake. We don't want to lock in and try to take prophecy and figure out too much details of what's going on down the road, because you get locked into those things, and then when it doesn't happen exactly like you think, you miss it. And so what I really want to encourage you to do is to learn what you can from prophecy, but don't add too much theory to what's going to happen. Okay? Keep a clear distinction between what the Word of God says and what the theories say. The theories are okay, as long as you realize that they are theories. You know, you hear people talking about God's going to come down here and do this, and Magog's going to go over here and do that. Well, they might, but they may not. Okay? And so, keep track of what the Bible says. Hang on to it firmly. Hang on loosely to things that men say. And be sure to understand which is which. Okay? See, prophecy has two purposes in the Word of God. The first is that it assures us that God has everything under control. For example, when Jesus was crucified, his disciples were dumbfounded. We thought he was the Messiah. And they killed him. They were shaken up because they didn't understand the prophecies. Jesus even told them, they're going to crucify me. And on the third day I'll rise again. But they didn't understand it. But when they went back and looked at the prophecies, they realized God's got everything under control. And we can look back. You know, the devil didn't slip one over on God when he crucified Jesus. Actually, God slipped one over on the devil. And we can look back at the scriptures, Isaiah 53, for example, and we can see this was exactly God's plan. So when it happens, we can say, wait a minute, this looks bad, but everything is progressing the way God said it would. Nothing's catching him by surprise, and it's going to turn out the way he said. Okay? And that's one of the primary purposes that God gives us prophecy. So as we go along, as these things in the end times happen, we can say, "Oop, God didn't fall off the throne. He told us this was going to happen. This is no big surprise. We just keep going, keeping our eyes on him." That's the number one purpose of prophecy. The second is to help us see that we are where we are in God's plan. I liken this kind of like to a city limit sign. You know, if you get on the road, 288, and you head toward Houston, we have signs that tell us how far it is, but I'm not talking about those kind of signs. We just know Houston's up there somewhere. But there'll come a point in time when you will pass a sign that says Houston City Limits. And when you hit that sign, you know that you are technically in Houston. Okay? It doesn't matter what it looks like. Maybe in the middle of a field somewhere, but you're in Houston because you've crossed the city limit sign. Okay? And what that sign tells you, it tells you when you've come to a certain point. And that's the other purpose of prophecy, to tell us where we are when we reach it. It doesn't tell us how far down the road it is. So a lot of the events on the end time prophecies, we don't have a clue. It may be a year from now, maybe a day from now, maybe 1,000 years from now. It doesn't give us enough information generally to tell how far down the road we are till we get to it. But it does give us enough information that when we cross that point, we say, oop, there we are in the scriptural line there. We're here now. We've gotten to the city limits. We've gotten to this event. So that's the other main purpose of prophecy. So you need to understand that if you got a wrong understanding of what a prophecy is about, a wrong expectation, then you end up going off the wrong way. And I think that's what happens with a lot of people. Now there's another thing that I need you to understand very clearly. Because if you don't understand this next point, it's very difficult, if not nearly impossible, to understand end times. And I think that's what's gotten people into a lot of trouble. And this has to do with the difference between the Great Tribulation and the wrath of God. These are both biblical terms for biblical events. The first one, the Great Tribulation, we'll talk about. It's a specific event. And it's demonic in origin. This is a time when there'll be an intense outpouring of evil. There'll be a man who'll come on the scene called the Antichrist, called the Beast. And he's going to do a lot of persecution. He's going to persecute people, mostly Christians, but also other people. There's going to be a lot of damage done by him. He's going to blaspheme God. And he's going to declare that he is God. We read about it some here in Revelation 13, 2 through 4. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" So Satan's purpose for the great tribulation is to his same purpose in all life, is to kill, steal, and destroy. That's his whole goal in life. He hates people. He hates God. And anything he can do to kill, steal, and destroy, he will do. And it's going to get intensified during this time of great tribulation. And at that time, there's going to be a lot of deception, because people are going to be turned over. People who want to believe the lie are going to be turned over and just allowed to believe the lie. So there's going to be an intense time of deception at that point, too. We read about that in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one, the beast, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perished, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I got a question for you. With what we've studied so far about the Great Tribulation, what is the source of the Great Tribulation? Satan. He's the source. And what's his purpose? Kill, steal, and destroy. He's out to deceive people, to kill, to steal, to keep people from coming to the Lord. He wants to see people spend eternity separated from God. He wants to deceive them so they do not know that Jesus paid the price for their sins. And he's wanting to cut off our opportunity to witness to people. Okay? So it's important to understand that the Great Tribulation is demonic in origin. It has a demonic goal, demonic purposes, and the goal is to deceive, to destroy, to steal, to kill. Okay? Y'all got that down, right? Let's talk about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is godly judgment against evil. Judgment takes the form of seven plagues poured out against the beast and those who worship him. These seven plagues are poured out by the angels of God. The purpose of the wrath of God is to punish the beast and his followers. Okay? Revelation 14, verse 9 through 10. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now, the major characteristics of the wrath of God is severe punishment on those who do not belong to God. Revelation 16, 1 through 10. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now you can see from this that what this is a punishment and a judgment against the Antichrist, against the beast, and those who worship. What is the source of the wrath of God, this time period, this event? It's God. And what is the purpose? Judgment, punishment. Okay. So we can see that there's a big difference between the Great Tribulation and the wrath of God. They're two different events. They occur at two different time periods. They have two different sources. They have two different purposes. And a problem is that a lot of people mix these two together. For example, people will talk about the plagues of the Great Tribulation. There are no plagues of the Great Tribulation. The plagues are part of the wrath of God. And when you don't understand that, everything gets confused. So it's very important you understand the difference between the two. Okay? Now, one other thing I want to do before I get through this, get started on just an overview, and that's to talk about the rapture. Now, the rapture is a difficult word to talk about because it's not a word that's in the Bible. So we have to be sure we clearly understand what we're talking about. Now, the rapture is a good word. That is a good word. It means ecstasy, delight, and joy. And believe me, when the Lord comes back and takes us, that's what we're going to feel, all right? And really what it boils down to is a time when the Lord comes back to earth, He takes those who belong with Him, who belong to Him. He will take them with Him to always be with Him. Just like some of you will go at the end of the night, the session tonight, you will go pick up your kids and take them home with you. Okay, there's a time when the Lord's coming back. He's going to pick up His kids and take them home with Him. That's what's called the rapture. Okay, and there are several places where that's talked about in the Bible. One of them is 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's what we call the rapture. And then in Matthew 24:30-31, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and He will send His angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect, that's His chosen ones, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is describing the same event. It's describing what we call the rapture, or when the Lord comes back. Now, the word elect means chosen ones. You know, when a woman is engaged to be married to a man, she is called his bride elect. You'll see that in the newspaper. So-and-so, bride elect of so-and-so. What that means, she is chosen to be a bride, but she's not been married yet. Okay? We are the elect of God. We actually are the bride elect of God. Because we are the bride of Christ. Those who belong to Him are the elect, the chosen ones. So when it says He's coming for elect, that means all those who belong to Him. Now, there are many people who teach a couple of things about the rapture that are not correct. First of all, they teach that the rapture is going to take place secretly, or it's going to be hidden. That one day you'll be going along and all of a sudden you'll look around and all these people will disappear. And nobody will know what happened. Except for a few people who went to Sunday school, but they didn't get saved. And they're going to know because they heard it in Sunday school, but they didn't accept the Lord, so they're still here. Okay? That's not right. It doesn't happen that way. Okay? The Word of God is actually very, very clear that the rapture is not secret or hidden. That it's going to be a very big event. It's going to be a very obvious event. Let's read a few verses that talk about it. Matthew 24, which we read before, some of it before. 23:26-27, and 30-31. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. Therefore, if they say to you, look, He is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, He is in the inner room, do not believe it. In other words, He's saying, if somebody's telling you the Lord's coming secretly, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Okay? If you've ever been out on a stormy night and see the lightning flash and it lights up the whole sky, you can see it from everywhere. That's what it says it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. Then the sign of the Son of Man, which we read earlier, will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, the ones that are mourning are the ones that don't get taken, okay? And what it says, when He comes back, they're going to see Him, and they're going to say, oops, we blew it. All right? They don't just look around suddenly and everybody's gone. They know what's going on. And they realize, oops, we messed up. It's too late. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It's not secret. It's very open, very obvious. And then Revelation 1:7, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. And in Revelation 6:15-17, and the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So, I don't want to belabor the point, but the point is, when Jesus comes back, it's not going to be secret. It's not going to be hidden. People are just not going to disappear. Everybody left here is going to know exactly what happened. Okay? The second thing you need to understand is the rapture is not a partial rapture. God's not going to take part of his people and then come back later and get some more. Okay? And there's teaching that goes around that teaches, okay, when he comes back, he takes everybody that's ready. You know? And, you know, that could be everybody who's good Christians or just everybody who's Christians. But then during the Great Tribulation, you know, people get saved and then he comes back for them later because they weren't saved the first time. So the good Christians get taken out. The guys who were kind of slack have to go through all the time of trouble. Well, the Bible doesn't teach two raptures. It only teaches one. The return of Jesus and the gathering of his people, called the rapture, signals the end of the Great Tribulation and the beginning of God's wrath. That makes the rapture is a transition event. And this is important to understand. It marks a time period where it transitions from the Great Tribulation to the wrath of God. And remember, we talked about those two, didn't we? Okay? The Great Tribulation is followed by the outpouring of God's wrath. And the rapture is the event that brings an end to the Great Tribulation and signals the outpouring of God's wrath. And we can see that in Matthew 24, verse 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Very clear. Notice what happens. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. See all these signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now let me summarize that for you. It says immediately after the tribulation of those days, which is talking about the great tribulation in this chapter, there's going to be certain signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and the sky. And then the people of the earth who don't belong to the Lord are going to mourn. They're going to see the Lord. He's going to collect his people. Okay? Now, remember that, and let's read Revelation chapter 6, 12 through 17. And I want you to understand, this passage is talking about the same exact event from a different perspective. Revelation 6, 12 through 17 says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This verse shows you that the wrath of God follows immediately after those same signs. So not only is the rapture a transition event, but the signs in the sun, moon, stars, and all that, it's part of that transition event. So there's, you got the wrath of the great tribulation, which who's doing that? Satan. It's a time of persecution, a time of tribulation, a time of pressure. That's what tribulation means. It's pressure. It's a time of persecution. At the tail end of that, there are going to be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. People are going to see the Lord. He's going to collect his people, the rapture. People are going to realize that are left that, oops, I blew it. And then he's going to pour out his wrath in what's called the wrath of God. So you getting the timing and the sequence here? Okay. Now, often at this point people ask, okay, will anybody get saved during the wrath of God? It's a good question. Let's look what the Bible has to say. Revelation 9, verse 20 through 21. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, I'm talking about the plagues during the wrath of God, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And then Revelation 16, 9 through 11 talks about again where he's pouring out the plagues of his judgment and the wrath of God. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory, Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. You know, once the Lord comes back, the door is closed. And it says clearly in the Word of God that after that point, no one repents. You know, it takes the Holy Spirit to bring us to repentance. And unfortunately, at that point, it's a time of punishment, a time of judgment. It is not a time of repentance. So we need to get busy. Now, there will be people repenting and getting saved during the Great Tribulation. That's when we need to be busy, because we're running out of time. We're running out of time right now. But there's coming a time during the wrath of God, where the Bible just records nobody repents. So, since nobody's going to repent during that time period, there's nobody for Jesus to come back for. There's only one rapture, okay? Now that I've laid that groundwork, I'd like to give you an overview. And what I'm going to do is just kind of quickly go through the sequence of events in the scriptures, what's going to happen at the end of time, okay? First of all, the prophecies begin with a time of relative peace. Before they end, things are going to kind of smooth down, get calm. Now, there will be rumors and things, but life will be fairly calm. Matthew 24, 6 through 8 says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." So as we begin to kind of come into it, we start seeing some events start happening. Of course, we've heard rumors and war. We have wars and rumors of war. We have various things happening in our weather, earthquakes and things. And it says these are beginnings of sorrows. Okay? Actually, right now we live in a time of relative peace worldwide. Now, granted, there are pockets of things that are bad. But there will be times of peace, rumors, and things getting kind of bad, both rumor-wise and with our weather and world conditions. Then, at the beginning of the end time, there will be a strong anti-Jesus, anti-Christian ruler who will gain power. The Bible calls him the Beast and the Antichrist. He could be very religious when he comes to on the scene. He may be an atheist. We don't know. He may even appear to be a Christian at the beginning. He may not. We don't know. He will conquer countries, and he'll kill those who oppose him. His rule will be widespread, but it will not be 100%. A lot of people teach it's 100% rule. The Bible's very clear. I don't cover that tonight. It's in the little book. It's not 100%, okay? Revelation 13, 1 through 8. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. The dragon, Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast." In other words, they're going to worship Satan. "And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." Now, if we're not here, he's not going to be able to make war with us, right? And to overcome you doesn't mean to overcome you spiritually, all right? But it means that he will kill some Christians. Sorry about that, but that's just the way it is, okay? "And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been found written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." If you don't know the Lord and your book's name's not written in there, you're going to end up worshiping him because you think, wow, this guy's really got the power. He's really got the juice. And the Bible this time is called the Great Tribulation, Matthew 24, 9 through 22. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound," well, that sounds like today, doesn't it? "The love of many will grow cold." That sounds like today, too. It's amazing how many Christians are beginning to get cold in their love for the Lord. You find Christians who are drugging, who are sleeping around, We're doing all kinds of things because their love's gotten cold because they're looking around and everybody's doing it. Lawlessness abounds. And they think, well, what's the big deal? Well, sit right here. It's going to happen. Well, we see it, don't we? But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. In other words, the time is going to be shortened. God has put a limit on how long the enemy is going to be able to operate. Okay? And it's long enough for us to manage with. The Great Tribulation, how long will it last? 3.5 years. Revelation 13:5. And he, the beast, was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Pretty clear, isn't it? Divide 42 by 12, you get 3.5. Okay. In the little book, this End Times book, it gives you some other points too, because it actually gives the length in several different places. And it always comes out to 3.5 years. All right. So the time of the Great Tribulation will be a 3.5 year period. I don't have time to get into it now, but there's a transition event that signals the beginning of the Great Tribulation. It's a good one to understand. So you might want to do a little research. Okay? Okay. After that, God says, enough is enough. Okay? For whatever reason, the enemy's had his opportunity. He's done his worst. And God finally says, okay, I'm bringing an end. Now, as I mentioned before, when God comes back to collect us, that is the end of opportunity to get saved. Okay? The Bible's very clear. Nobody gets saved during that time of punishment and judgment. And you may be asking, why does he put up with all this stuff for so long? Because he doesn't want anyone to not come to know him. And the Lord is putting up with this broken world and all the devil's activity and all the garbage and all the stuff because he's wanting to delay the judgment as long as possible. For example, think of the day when you accepted the Lord and you were saved. What if the Lord decided to come back the day before that? Okay? Now there is a day when he's coming back. I would hate to be the one who planned to get saved the next day. The thing is, once that point comes, the judgment comes, there is no more opportunity. And so God is delaying judgment and the penalty. And that's why we put up with all this garbage, all this brokenness. God hates it worse than we do. But he hates worse the thought of anybody spending eternity separated from him. So we need to keep in mind, we need to get busy about our business. Okay? We need to reach people so that they'll know the Lord, so they'll belong to his family, so when he comes, they will go to be with him. Then we can be rid of all this garbage, okay? Jesus is going to return to bring an end to the rule of the beast, and he'll bring judgment upon those who follow the beast. At that time, he'll rescue his own people, the rapture, and we've read about that, okay? Matthew 24, just to repeat what we read before in verse 29 and 31, immediately after the tribulation of those days, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Again, as I pointed out before, the Lord comes back at the end of the Great Tribulation. Matter of fact, him coming back is what puts an end to the Great Tribulation. Okay, that's what brings an end to it. Now, this particular understanding of end times is called the pre-wrath rapture of the church. If you want a term for it, pre-wrath rapture of the church. And what that says is that the church will be taken out before the wrath of God is poured out. Now there's another view that is probably the most popular view, and I can understand why, and that's called the pre-trib rapture of the church. And basically that says we're going to be yanked out before the Great Tribulation. If we're voting, I'm going to vote for that one. Okay? But he didn't ask for my vote. All right? And it's called, like I said, the pre-trib rapture. And a lot of the movies, a lot of the books are based upon that theory. Okay? Unfortunately, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible is very clear that we are taken out after the Great Tribulation, but before the wrath of God. Now, we could call that in the middle rapture, or we could call it the post-trib rapture. But to make things really clear, because there's some other viewpoints that have similar thoughts to that, but they're not correct, we call it the pre-wrath rapture. Now, that's not that important, but if you want a label, that's the right one to put on it, okay? Okay, after his people are rescued, God will punish the beast and those who serve him. It's going to be like the Egyptian plagues on steroids. It's going to be really bad news. He's going to pour out 7 extreme plagues, and that's going to be in punishment, in his anger, in his wrath, and the time period is called the wrath of God. Now, I don't include it here. I talk about it a little bit in this little book here. We don't know how long that time period lasts. The only thing the Bible says about how long the wrath of God lasts is that one of the plagues lasts 5 months. Now, we don't know if the plagues are sequential. You know, one lasts for 5 months, and then you start the next one or what. It doesn't make that clear. It could start the first one. It may last a certain length of time, and before it's over, he's starting another one. We don't know. So we know that for sure the wrath of God is going to last at least 5 months. How much longer? We don't know. But it is going to be a time of intense punishment. Revelation 4, 9 through 10 says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation.'" Then Revelation 15, 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is completed." Now, God will not pour out his wrath on his people. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay? You will not suffer the punishment for sin. Jesus suffered the punishment for your sin. The price has already been paid. The punishment has already been dealt. The only people who suffer the wrath, the punishment, are those who happen to be alive at that point, but who have rejected Jesus' payment for their sins. Okay? So they're going to have to pay the price themselves. Now, this is not the only payment. There's more. Okay? But this happens to be on those who actually participated with the beast and worshipped him. Okay. Now, after the plagues of God's wrath, after those are poured out, there's going to come a time of relative peace, actually extreme peace. What's going to happen? The Lord's going to send an angel. He's going to take the devil, going to chain him up, and put him in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. During that time, he will not be allowed to mess with people. Not going to be able to tempt anybody. Not going to be able to cause any problems. And because it's 1,000 years long, it's often called the millennium. Now, that word is not in the Bible, but it's a perfectly good word to use for this time period. And there are going to be some people who do not belong to the Lord that survive the 7 plagues. A lot of them will be killed by the plagues, a high percentage of them, but some of them will survive, and they will be alive at that end of that time period. The Bible doesn't explain why. Okay, but for 1,000 years, they're going to live on earth. And don't ask me if they have kids. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Okay, they may just, you know, everything's going to be a paradise, really, during that 1,000 years. They're probably just not going to die. Okay, and things will go well. At the end of the 1,000 years, and we as Christians are going to reign with Jesus from Jerusalem over the world. And these people have to bring sacrifices, these non-Christians have to bring sacrifices each year or they don't get rain. Okay? At the end of the 1,000 years, the Lord's going to let the devil loose for a little while. And he's going to go back to his old ways. He's going to tempt them to rebel. He's going to say, you know, here you are putting up with that guy over in Jerusalem and all these people. Let's just revolt. So he's going to collect them together. They're going to come with a big army against God. It's not going to be much of a battle, okay? Surprise, surprise, right? Revelation 20, verse 1 through 4 says, an angel laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. As I mentioned, after the 1,000 years, the enemy is going to tempt the nations, those who don't belong to God, into rebelling. Revelation 20, verse 7 through 9. Now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Not much of a battle. Okay? Now, some of you may notice that that's where Gog and Magog enters into this scene. And some teachings teach about Gog and Magog during the Great Tribulation. Not only do they not happen during the Great Tribulation, it didn't happen until over 1,000 years after the Great Tribulation. So there's really some messed up stuff out there. So you want to really go back to the Word of God and find out what it says. Okay, after this point, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire where he will be tormented for all eternity. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Following that, there'll be a final judgment. And at that point, all this creation is going to evaporate. It's going to burn up. Talks about it in 2 Peter. The earth's going to disappear. The whole universe is going to disappear. Everything is going to go away. All right? And there's going to be a great white throne, and God's going to judge the nations. Now, we've already been judged through Jesus Christ. All right? Those who come standing before the throne are all going to be found guilty. If we stood before the throne, we would be found guilty. Except for the fact that our price has been paid in full. Okay? It's not that we weren't guilty. We were guilty. But the price has been paid. It's like if I got arrested for robbing a bank and I was sentenced to 10 years in jail, then after 10 years I get out. I was guilty of being a bank robber, but the price has been paid, right? Well, we're guilty. But the price has been paid, and now we've been made righteous in Jesus Christ. Now, once these people stand before God at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, He's going to look at their works. And every one of them is going to stand guilty. Because by our works, we'd all stand guilty. Then he's going to look in another book. It's called the Book of Life. And that's the record of all those who have accepted Jesus as Lord, Savior, whom Jesus has paid the price for their sins. And if a person's name is written in that book, the price is paid. The penalty has been paid. And that person spends eternity with God. He's part of God's family. If a person's name is not written in the book of life, and he doesn't get to be with God, okay, he's separated for eternity. And he has to pay the penalty himself. If he rejected Jesus' payment of the penalty, then he has to pay the price himself. Okay? He's not part of God's family. He can't go with God. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Then there's going to be a new, you know, got rid of the old earth and the old universe and all. God's going to create a brand new one. And there's going to be a new Jerusalem, and I'll let you guys read that later on, but there will be a new Jerusalem on this earth, and we will spend eternity there with the Lord. And this new creation will be perfect. It will be what it was supposed to be. Now, what's the conclusion of all this? What difference should it make in our lives? Well, first of all, we need to be sure we're ready, right? You know, sheep and goat are very similar animals, aren't they? They look similar, but they're different, very different. And there's coming a time when God's going to separate between the sheep and the goats. And basically what that means, he's going to separate between the people who belong to him and the people who don't. Now, as human beings, we've all been created by God. but we're not all his children. You have to be a child of his by being born into his family, by being born again. Matthew 25, 20, 32 through 34 talks about where he's going to come and he's going to make that separation. And it's important that we make sure that we belong to God. Romans 10, 8 through 9 and 13 says, but what does it say? In other words, the word of God. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's only one way to be ready. And that's to call on the name of the Lord. Let him pay the price for your sin. If you got a question about that, let's talk about that, okay? We got a limited time. We need to be busy. Whether the Lord comes back or we die, we've got a limited time. Every one of us has an end of time where we can operate in this life. And we need to be busy about our business. Our time is very short. Matthew 24, 45 through 51 talks about the servants of the Lord who are left to give and provide for the other servants and to take care of the things of the master. We are those servants. And it says that halfway through, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't allow the cares and distractions of the life of this life make you unfruitful in God's work. And it talks here about the seed that was sown among thorns, how it chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. Don't let the things of this life make the word unfruitful in your life. We get so wrapped up a lot of times in just surviving life that we're not busy doing God's work. But that's the whole intent. That's why the enemy wants us to keep us concerned. You know, we need to be alert to things like swine flu, the economy. We need to be alert, but the enemy wants us to focus on them. You hear nobody can talk about anything else. Because the enemy doesn't care what your focus is on as long as it's not on the Lord. And he'll run you from thing to thing to thing. You need to deal with the things. Deal with them properly. But don't let him get your focus on it to where it's all you can see. Keep your heart on the Lord, okay? Next thing is don't fear. You know, it's important for us to have a feeling of urgency. But if you belong to the Lord, he did not give you a spirit of fear. Okay? Fear doesn't belong. Now, if you don't belong to the Lord yet, you need to fear. And you need to fear greatly. Because you're not in shape for him to come back. You need to get that fixed. But if you do belong to the Lord, then there should be no place for fear in your life. And the Lord will give you each day what you need. Matthew 6, 31 through 34 says, don't worry about tomorrow. The Lord will provide for you. Next thing we need to do, we need to watch and be strong. We need to trust in God rather than in our own possessions or our own abilities. You know, we tend to trust our own efforts, don't we? Rather than trust God. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We need to be strong with his strength. In Mark 13:35 through 37, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. That's coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. We need to be alert. Now, I want to give you an insider's tip for investment. How many would you like to make some good investments here? I'm going to give you some insider tips. Okay. First of all, don't invest too much in this world. It's all going up in flames. All right? It's all going to burn. Back in the 70s, we had a saying. See one another say, it's all going to burn. And what that helped us to do, it helped us to keep our focus on what was eternal and what would last. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will burn with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, if you will invest heavily into the kingdom of God, and I'm not talking about just money, but it includes your money. It includes your time, your talents, things that will last for eternity. Those are good investments. Believe me, they're going to go through the roof. All right? And that's the best place to put your money, your time, and your talents. Hebrews 10, verse 34 through 35 says, "For you had compassion on me." This is Paul talking probably, or whoever wrote the epistle. "You had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accept the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." You know, those people are an example to us. They weren't wrapped up into the things of this world. And so when somebody came in, and because they had accepted the Lord and were preaching the gospel and following Paul and Jesus and others, the government came in and confiscated their property. And they took joy in it. They said, well, those things are not eternal. But the other stuff is. We need to keep our perspectives right. And believe me, if you invest wisely, you're going to be set for life, eternal life. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this study tonight. I pray that you'd help us to keep a proper perspective. I know we've just touched on things, Lord, but I pray that you'd stir our hearts to learn more and to be aware, to be alert, and to be busy about your business, that we can bring people into the kingdom and accomplish all that you've set us to do. In the name of Jesus, amen. If anybody needs a little break, why don't you take one, and in about 3 or 4 minutes, I'll take questions. Okay, you guys about ready to get started? You probably don't have any questions, right? Probably have a lot of questions. All right, yes, ma'am. Is dragons synonymous with evil? Evil. Not necessarily, no. Satan is often referred to as a dragon. And dragons are often used to represent evil. Doesn't necessarily mean that they're always evil, per se. They're often used to represent it, but not. They're often used to represent evil, but not necessarily inherently. Yeah, a lot of mythology. Good question. Yes, ma'am, Christina. In Revelation, where X amount of people are going to be taken. Okay, those are not taken. Those are the ones left that are. I didn't get into that. It gets into that in the book. They're actually sealed. They spend that time. There's 144,000 that are left here during the wrath that are protected. It's kind of like during the Egyptian plagues. You remember when Moses and Aaron stood before Pharaoh and they explained to him what was going on? And then when God protected the Israelites and the plagues were poured out on the Egyptians but not the Israelites, there's going to be 144,000 who are going to testify against the world at that time period during the wrath of God. See, God never pours out his judgment and punishment without telling people what's going on. And those people are for that. You'll find that they're the ones actually that stay here protected that actually will testify against him. If you read that in Revelation, let me bring that real quick. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 1, it talks about these. It starts there. And then it says, number 4, "And I heard a number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel sealed." So that's talking about those 144,000. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This is the first time you see the great multitude in heaven. And it says nobody can count them. So the ones who are taken, you can't count them. There's tons of them. And then the angel asked him and said, you know, they're crying out, and it says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Who's this great multitude? Where did they come from?'" They all of a sudden appeared in heaven. And right here he says in verse 14, "And I said to him, 'Sir, you know,'" in other words, "I don't know, but you do. So he said to me, 'These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Very clearly, those are the ones that came out of the great tribulation. I mean, you can't get much clearer than that. That help? Yes, sir. Okay, there's more information on it in this little book, but just a short answer. What he's asking is the two witnesses. There's two witnesses and 144,000 who will testify against the world during the wrath of God. And the two witnesses operate for 3.5 years. That is actually not, part of their witnessing is during the Great Tribulation. But apparently they, from what I can tell, they do not start at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, but they start somewhere during the Great Tribulation. Okay? They will continue. Now they're going to deal directly with the Antichrist. Kind of like Moses and Aaron, when they dealt directly with Pharaoh. Those two guys are going to deal directly with the Antichrist and testify against him. They're going to actually go into the time period when the wrath of God is being poured out, and somewhere in there, then they're protected until finally the Lord allows the Antichrist to kill them. And after 3 days, they will be raised again to life as testimony against the Antichrist and his kingdom. So a lot of their time period is during the wrath of God. They apparently start somewhere before the end of the Great Tribulation. They come on the scene somewhere there, but it's not real clear exactly how that works. Well, hopefully that helps. Yes, sir. Well, the mark of the beast, that's a good question. Well, don't feel bad. You know, the thing is, I think over the last, it's been about 30 years now, the Lord has been really opening up Scripture. I think we kind of went along for a while, and we just had a lot of teaching, and then people start getting in the Word, and things start getting clear. And I think a lot of us have had, I did too, you know, and I had to get back to what the Word said. But your question was, where does the mark of the beast come in? The mark of the beast is talked about in Revelation chapter 13. And this occurs during the Great Tribulation. Okay? During that 3.5 year period when the Antichrist comes on the scene. Somewhere in there. Probably fairly early on. It doesn't say exactly how early on. Maybe at the very beginning, or it probably is very early on. But somewhere in there, he's going to set up an image, and he's going to require people to bow down and worship him and to receive a mark on their hand or their forehead, okay, which represents his name. Now, at that point, you cannot buy or sell without that mark, all right? And to get that mark, you have to worship the beast, and you're going to have to renounce Jesus, okay? The problem is not so much the mark, it's the renouncing of Jesus. That's the problem, to get the mark. Now, a lot of people say, well, if I can't buy or sell, you know, during the Great Tribulation, what am I going to do? Well, first of all, the Antichrist does not have 100% control of everything. Number two, God took a nation of maybe 1 million people that were in slavery to Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. They wandered 40 years through the wilderness with no 7-Elevens, no Walmarts, no Krogers, and they made it. I don't think he's going to have a problem with us. Okay? So, I mean, I know you're not asking that question, but it's an obvious concern. You know, what are we going to do? So that will, the mark of the beast will take place during the Great Tribulation, before the rapture. All right? I don't think any particular church has had a corner on that market. There, a lot of them had it. There have been movies. You know, the Left Behind series. They're interesting movies, but they're based on an error of understanding of the Scripture. They're not accurate. And, you know, if you like the movie, that's fine, but just realize it's not scriptural. You know. Yes, ma'am. Somebody said over here, what's the purpose of us being here during the Great Tribulation? The same as our purpose right now. To testify to the Lord. Now, the enemy is constantly attacking us. And we're left here on this earth is messed up because we are God's hands, his feet, his mouth that are reaching out to the world saying, be reconciled to God. We are his ambassadors. And this is a time that for some reason, and we'll probably get to heaven and find there's some spiritual legal reason that God gave Satan 3.5 years to really do his worst. But we're going to be here during that time period for the same reason we are now. It's just he's going to turn up his business, okay? But it's going to make the distinction between light and dark clearer. Right now, Christians and non-Christians mingle. You know, it's hard to tell the difference. Those days, it's not going to be hard at all. Look at their hand. You know, there's going to be a big separation. You know, in the early days of Christianity, there was extreme persecution against the church. And extreme persecution really is not a lot. I mean, the end times are going to be worse than that. The Bible says it is. But that was pretty bad. And it served to refine the church and cause the church to spread like wildfire. And I'm convinced, it's my opinion, I'm giving you an opinion here, okay? I'm convinced the devil looked around and said, this is not working. The more I persecute them, the more I harass them, the more I kill them, the stronger they get. It refines them because nobody joins them unless they mean business. And they're turning the world upside down. I better quit that and make it acceptable to be a Christian. Then we'll get it watered down and get all this garbage going on, and it becomes weak. And he's been doing that for thousands of years, a couple of thousand years now. But there's coming a time when he's running out of time, and he's going to be driven to make his play. And that's going to be the end time. He's going to push the hardest he can, knowing he's still going to lose. He knows he's lost. He already knows that. But his anger drives him. And he's going to make his worst push during that time. And we're going to stand up victorious against him. Matter of fact, in Daniel, and again, get the little book that I've got, because it's got a lot of good information in it. But Daniel, it talks a lot about this. In Daniel chapter 11, starting with about verse 29, it talks about the abomination of desolation, which signals the beginning of the great tribulation. And listen, it says here, and forces shall be mustered by him. This is talking about the Antichrist here. And they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. You know, we saw back in the times of the persecution of the early Christians, tremendous miracles, great exploits, because people had to rely on God. We're going to see that again. Let's face it, probably the main reason we don't see a lot of miracles, a lot of healings nowadays, is we can go to the doctor. Well, there's coming a day where we're going to really need to get serious with God, and we're going to need him. And the Word of God says we're going to be doing great exploits. We're going to be standing against him. And those of the people who understand, in other words, who understand what's going on, shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. Christians are going to suffer like they did early on. I'm sorry. You know, they died. Why shouldn't we? You know, they were persecuted. Not all of them died. Some of them did. It's going to happen again. Actually, it's happening already. There are Christians being killed for their faith, in prison for their faith right now. Lots of places. Lots of Christians. Tons. Anyway, it says, now when they fall, talking about Christians, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. So there are going to be some false Christians try to join with the Christians. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them and purify them and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Then the king shall do according to his own will, talking about the Antichrist, and he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. Down a little farther, it says in verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land in many countries, talking about Israel, in many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Right there it says the Antichrist will not have 100% rule. He will not have 100% control. And I know all of us have heard, you know, he gets 100% everything. He doesn't. So anyway, that's enough of that. Did that help that answer? I don't even remember who asked the question. Did it help? Sorry. Yes, sir. Yes, I believe it is. Because in Matthew 24, and if you want to turn there, I'm not going to tell you this time, it's in the little book, but it is. Verse 15. Matthew 24. Oh, sorry. The question was, how will we know? You know, well, we know that the Great Tribulation has started. Remember when we said that he, in Daniel, that he will set up the abomination of desolation? Matthew 24, verse 15 says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. We need to understand that. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And he goes on down to verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And then we read the rest of those verses. So he's telling us to watch for that event. Now, we don't know exactly what that event's going to look like. It's like a little signpost. But we need to be alert. Okay? And in this little book, there's some more information that'll be helpful. I just don't have time to cover it all tonight. Did that help? You know, we're called to be alert. Matter of fact, you know, there's places where it talks about the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But there's one of the verses that says, you know, if you're watching, it won't overtake you like a thief. It's not going to surprise you. Do what? Yeah, you'll have a warning too about the things coming on. You know, if we're alert, yeah, you'll have a warning if you're watching that. You won't know exactly the day or time, but you're going to have a pretty good window. You say, okay, we've got some time. God hasn't fallen off the throne. This guy's calling fire from heaven and causing everybody to worship him and all. But God knew it before. We don't have to worry. We knew it was going to happen. Yes, we're going on. Yes, ma'am. What are the seven plagues? Okay. I'm not going to list them exactly because they are in the book here. Let me give you some verses, okay? Before I give you verses of what are the seven plagues, the seven plagues are described twice in the book of Revelation. And you need to understand that in one time they're described from an earthly viewpoint, how they look from an earthly perspective. The other time they're described from a heavenly perspective or from a spiritual perspective. And on the surface, sometimes they look different, but when you start laying them out together, you find out they're the exact same plagues. Okay, page 52 of the little book. The first plague is a hail, fire, and blood thrown to the earth. And that is in Revelation 8:7 and 16:2. Revelation 8:7, 16:2. Plague number two is poured out on the sea, and it's a burning mountain thrown into the sea, and the sea becomes blood. That's Revelation 8, verse 8 through 9, and Revelation 16, verse 3. The third plague is poured out on the rivers, and it's the star wormwood falls on the rivers, and waters become bitter. That's Revelation 8, verses 10 through 11, and 16, 4 through 6. The fourth one is poured out against the sun, and the sun becomes dark, and the moon and the stars darkened. 8 verse 12, 16 verse 8 through 9. And the fifth one is the torment of men. There's angel of the abyss, plague of the locust, darkened sky, torment men for 5 months. That's the only one we know how long it is. And that's chapter 9 verses 1 through 11 and chapter 16, 10 through 11. Plague number 6 is poured out on the Euphrates River. And there's armies, and there's plagues of fire, smoke, and brimstone. That's chapter 9, verse 13 through 21, and 16, verse 12 through 16. And then the seventh plague is a storm, earthquake, and great hail. And that's 11, verses 15 through 19, and 16, verse 17 through 21. So those are the seven plagues. And I'm glad we're not going to be here. Unless you're one of the 144,000 and they're not going to bother you, you're going to be testifying against to the people and saying what's going on. God always has a witness. Yes, ma'am. It says that if a person takes the mark of the beast in Revelation 12, in other words, the question was, what happens if a Christian takes the mark of the beast? No. Well, it tells what will happen in Revelation chapter 13. And all I can read is what the scripture says, okay? Revelation 13, let's see. I'm sorry, it's 14. I'm off one. Chapter 14, verse 9. Then a third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Christ, of Jesus." We've got to be really patient. Don't take that mark. Good questions. Yes, sir. Oh, the cup being... Okay, the question is, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying, he was asking the Lord to remove this cup from him. If there was any other way to take the cup away. The cup was, in my mind, sin. It was this sin. See, God had never had sin in his body. And yet when Jesus hung on the cross, he took every bit of all our sin in his body. A perfect holy God took the thing he hates the worst to obtain the thing he loves the most. And that cup was that sin. I don't think it was a physical punishment. I think it was the separation from God and the sin and the ugliness of what it was. And he said, if there's any other way, then let's do it. But if not, we're going for it. That answer your question, okay? Yeah. Well, it is. And you've got a good point there. Because that is a cup of God's wrath. Because he would have to endure the wrath of God. That's a very good point. He paid the price. Exactly. Yeah, he took the punishment, which is the wrath of God. So, yeah, I hadn't thought about it that way, but that's a good point. The connection between that and that cup of wrath. Yes. Yes, sir, JJ. Okay. The Word of God does say we won't know the day or the hour. Okay? But we are told to watch. Mm-hmm. Yeah, knowing it's 3.5 years doesn't tell us a day or a month. I mean, a day or an hour, excuse me. No, we're... Yeah, the thing is, you're right. We're not going to know exactly when it's going to happen. We don't know exactly when these things take place, even. Each of these, as we see them, we know that they're starting things. We will know that it will take 3.5 years from the abomination of desolation to when the Lord comes back. But we don't know, we won't know, we won't be able to say, okay, tomorrow at 4:00, the Lord's coming back. We won't know that. But we'll know that, hey, we're getting close to the 3.5 years. He's got to be coming back just any day. Okay, but we won't know that kind of detail. But the Word of God does say we won't know the day or the hour. It does say that. And I agree, we won't. The Word of God also talks about it coming as a thief in the night, which I mentioned earlier. But it says that, in Revelation 3, verse 3, it says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. That says if you're not going to watch, it will come like a thief. Now, it's the illustration is of a person who's got his house and it gets broken into. A thief comes in. But if a person says, you know, got the word that, you know, a thief is coming sometime, and each night he's sitting there watching and waiting for it, then when that thief comes, he's ready for him. Okay? So in this case, he says, if we're watching ready, it's not going to surprise us like a thief. We're not going to catch us off guard, but we still won't know the exact day or hour. Does that help? Okay. I understand your point. Yes, ma'am. Next two verses, Revelation 3:3. Okay, 4 and 5 says, You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Yes, ma'am. What's your question? Apparently he can't. And that's supported by Hebrews chapter 6, I think it is, where it talks about that. There is a place where a person can reject their salvation. Now, I would highly recommend that you go back and listen to our session on righteousness that we have on here, because we really covered that in quite a bit of detail. There is a point where a person's name can be blotted out of the book of life. But once it's blotted out, it cannot be put back in. You have to choose, but you have to do a certain level of maturity. You're not just going to sin and fall out of there. Okay? You're not going to misplace your salvation. You're not going to just lose it. You're going to have to reject it fully knowing what you're doing. And we do cover that in more detail. Like taking the mark. I mean, you're going to have to really fully understand what you're doing and what have you. It'll be real clear. Yes, ma'am. In my opinion, has a true relation started? No, it has not. Because I have not seen the abomination of desolation yet. I don't know. You see, I have some clues from the scripture, but I'm wanting to keep an open mind because I don't want to do what the Jews did when they missed Jesus. I want to keep in my mind what the scripture says. And if I see something that looks like that, then my ears are going to perk up. And then if a guy comes on the scene and starts calling fire down and starts giving everybody a mark, then I'm going to say, oh, we're here. Is the Antichrist already born, or how would you know? Yeah. I'll tell you that when I see the abomination of desolation, I say he's already born. Until then, we don't know. He could very well be. I mean, in my opinion, we got to be getting close. And obviously, we're closer than we've ever been. Ever. And the thing is, the odds are he's probably on the earth right now. But we don't know. We won't know until the abomination of desolation, and then we know. Okay? I think you had a question.
Yeah.
Yes, the abomination of desolation, we don't know exactly what it is. I don't have time to get into it a lot, but if you get the little book and look it up, there's actually an index in the back, table of contents in the front, and a little place where it answers a lot of those questions. Before Jesus, and Jesus is the one that says to watch for, before Jesus, there was a partial fulfillment of that prophecy in the Old Testament, where a ruler came in, stopped the sacrifice, offered a pig on the altar to Zeus, and cut off the worship for about 3.5 years. Now, Jesus told us to look for a future event long after that happened. But we can learn some things. So if somebody does something like that, I'm going to really be interested. But I'm also keeping my eyes open that it could be fulfilled in some other way. Somebody, you had a question. That's a good question. How do we know we're not living in the millennium now and we've missed all that? There's actually a view that believes that we are in the millennium now. And I personally don't ascribe to it because during the millennium, the Lord says that the devil's not going to be tempting anybody. And I don't know if you guys, but I've been tempted today. So I don't really think we're in the millennium. I mean, I don't mean to be funny, but that's my reasoning, that there's some things that haven't happened yet, okay, that don't quite fit with that. But there are some people that believe that we are. So, you know, and they've got their reasons. Yeah, the rapture, whatever. But they say it's a spiritual thing, you know, it's people getting saved, and, you know, now we're in the millennium. But there's too many other things that don't fit. Yeah. Did that help? Okay. And again, I don't mean to be silly, but, you know, but that does kind of help me understand that. One more question. Yes, ma'am. Right. That's a good point, because we all wonder, you know, can I do what I need to do at that point? And it's a very good point here. It's, again, it's the Lord's strength that he gives to you today. He doesn't give to you before. Corrie Ten Boom, if you mind if I just take just a couple of minutes over. Corrie Ten Boom tells a story where she was concerned. And if you don't know her story, you ought to read her book. Her family was not Jewish, but they helped the Jews during the Second World War. And they were actually caught and thrown into the concentration camps. And she survived through that. But most of the rest of her family, I think all but maybe one other person, did not survive. And she was concerned about that as a child. You know, Lord, what if, I mean, her asked her dad, you know, what if, you know, I have to, you know, I'm called to deny the Lord, or I don't know that I'm willing to can die. I just don't feel like I could do that. And they were happened to be waiting for a train at the time. And her dad said, well, Corrie, where's your ticket for the train? And she said, well, you've got it. And she said, well, why don't you have it? She says, well, I don't need it yet. He said, well, when am I going to give it to you? Just before I get in on the train so I can show it to the conductor. And he said, well, that's the way the Lord will do with you. The reason you don't have what you feel like is the strength to stand against maybe somebody cutting your head off or whatever is because you don't need that strength right this minute. But the moment you need it, the Lord will have what you need there. But trust in his strength, not yours. Because like you said, it's not our strength that does it. It's his strength that does it. Now, one last thing. The book of Revelation scares a lot of people. It's a lot easier to understand than you might think. But a couple of things I want you to understand. If you get this, whatever it is, that it explains to you that the book of Revelation is not chronological. Okay? It tells and retells the same thing. And there's a little chart in here that tells you, that shows you what chapters are repeating. For example, chapters 1 through 3 is basically talking about this time period. Chapters 4 through 11 starts over and goes through the wrath of God. Then chapters 12 through 16 starts over and goes back through the wrath of God. Chapters 17 through 18 starts over and goes back through the wrath of God. And then chapter 19 through 22 starts with the wrath of God and goes to the end. So if you understand that it's not chronological, it's chronological within the little sections to a large degree, not totally. But how telling and retelling and retelling the same story, it helps you to understand what's going on. So the book of Revelation is actually a much easier book to understand than a lot of people realize. Well, thank you for the extra time. God bless you. If you've got any really burning questions, I'll hang around here for a few minutes.